Okay, in the beginning of Vayetze, we have a dream which Yaakov has. The dream itself, I think, is quite significant, and let's just try to spell out exactly why that would be. We have Yaakov growing up, and as he grows up, even though the Torah describes him as an ish tam yosheva ha'olam, that he's a, I don't know how to translate tam. Tam we can translate as simple, perfect, complete. Nonetheless, Yaakov seems to constantly, throughout his life, get himself dragged into morally questionable territory. And I say dragged in. I don't know how much of it he's responsible. Ultimately, you can say that that of course he should be responsible. I mean, he's an adult, but nonetheless, even as a child, he was dragged into situations. I mean, you want to start with the first morally difficult situation that he's in, when his mother's telling him one thing and his father's telling him something else, or more specifically, when his mother says go in to deceive his father. So either way, he loses.
I said even from when he was a child.
Yeah. Okay.
When he did that thing with his father.
I'll say it again. Even from when he was a child, there are different messages he hears from his mother and father. As far as what age he was when he went in, that's a different story. But from childhood, he hears there is this difficult family situation which exists.
Who's first and who's second and who's pulling on whom is already...
That has to do with the struggle, but I'm saying in terms of moral situations... Yaakov is constantly in these, finds himself or places himself or is put into these situations.
And the story with the birthright,
right. So I'm saying all these situations from the Bechorah to the Bracha to where he's at now. Now, ironically, the one thing that his mother and father agree that he should do, even though they agree for different reasons, is to leave. So now it says he listens to his parents. But he listens to his parents because they happen to tell him to do the same thing, albeit for different motivations or for different reasons. But what's lacking until this point? Which means there's something which just didn't happen till now. And that is any kind of a sense of the relationship between Yaakov and between God. There was one hint along the way, but for the most part, let's put it differently. Does God agree? Okay, his mother told him, go take the birthright. But did God agree that you should go take the brachot? Does God agree with it? Which means, you know, sometimes we have what I think we can call a primitive or even childlike understanding of brachot. Oh, you go and steal the bracha. Why would we believe that if you steal the bracha is going to work? This is magic, this is some kind of a potion, it's an incantation, that these words were said and now Yaakov is automatically going to be blessed? You know, the brachot themselves ultimately come from God. So why would we think that just because he goes and takes the brachot, they're going to have any kind of effectiveness whatsoever? And that I'm saying is a very serious question. Which means Yaakov's mother, right, Rivkin, go say, go in and take the bracha. He goes in and takes it. That's very nice. Does God agree? Which means the relationship between Yaakov and God is something which is quite important. And by the way, the extension of this is the relationship between Rivka and God. Which means when I go back one step and say, hold it, why is Rivka so convinced that she's right in all this? So I'm leading the witness over here when I ask such a question. But you all know why Rivka thinks that she's right.
And,
right. You all know that she thinks that she's right, but by the way, that doesn't mean that she is right. I'll say it again. Just because Rivka has a certain type of, you can call it nevuah, premonition, understanding, insight, that doesn't mean that the way that she implements it is necessarily right. And it goes back to my same point. Okay, so she has an insight, so she tells Yaakov to act in a particular way, so Yaakov goes and steals the bracha. So does God have to agree? Does God have to say, yeah, okay, that was good, that's what I wanted? Or God can say, no, that's not the way to get a bracha. Somebody called me up yesterday and asked me a question having to do with helping people who do online gambling, if in terms of seeing that the money which was made overseas, if they can get into their bank accounts over here. He wanted to deal with the financial part of it. So after dealing with the question itself, I asked him, I said, and let's even say at the end of the day it is allowed. I said, is this how you want to make your parnasa? You think this is what God said at Rosh Hashanah, that he paskin for you, that this is how he wants you to make your parnasa? Or maybe this is not necessary. I said, you don't have to listen to what I'm saying now. This is not a halachic statement I'm saying now. It's just a thought that I'm having. Maybe that's not the way you're supposed to make your parnasa. And I'm going to ask the same thing on Yaakov now. So that's the way you're going to get your bracha? This is the way that God wants you to get the bracha, by going in and taking it? So this question, I think, is powerful. And you can't really appreciate the beginning of Vayetze unless you remember the end of Toldot. The end of Toldot is that Yaakov is on the run. Now, Yaakov's on the run for two reasons. So we'll go back to that again. He's on the run because his mother has heard that Esav wants to kill him. And he's on the run. Not necessarily on the run, but he's leaving because it's time for him to settle down and to get married. So, Vayetze Yaakov mibir shava vayelech harana. But Yivgaba Makom, and you'll notice the word Makom is used again and again and again. But Yivgaba Makom, but Yolin Sham, Kiva Hashemish, Vikach Mayavni Makom, Vyastami Roshotav, Vyashkev, Vyishkav Bamakom Hahu. Yaakov does not seem necessarily at this point to be the beneficiary of these brachot that he has taken, which means he's not necessarily living in the lap of luxury at this point. He's laying down with rocks and pillows. And by the very end of this episode as well, his requests are going to be exceedingly modest. He's skipping all of the content here, going to Pasukav. V'yidu Yaakov nedru lemor im ye Elokim imadi u'shmarani b'derech hazeh asher anochi oleich v'natan li lechem lechol u'beged lubosh. He says, you know, okay, God, if you're really going to be with me and keep all your promises, give me clothing on my back and bread to eat. I mean, that's not a... I suspect most of you daven for more than that. Right? So Yaakov's situation of laying on the ground with a rock as a pillow, and even afterwards saying, okay, you know, just, you know, get me back home afterwards, basically, with the most modest requests and is striking. The other thing is that, again, Yaakov is on two different missions right now. One is to escape with his life, and the other to find a bride. When we think about him going to get a bride, then we can't help but to compare Yaakov's mission with the mission that Eved Avraham took back in the day. And that really has to serve to a certain extent as Yaakov's, as the basis, because what does his mother say? His mother essentially says, go and do exactly what Avraham had done for his son. Go back to his homeland and find a wife from this particular family, which is exactly what happened. Again, what's the key difference? The key difference is Yitzchak does not go by himself. Instead, the Eved is sent, who we call Eliezer. So you would then want to contrast Eliezer's trip with Yaakov's trip. So what's the most striking difference between the two? And there are a couple. There's a couple of comparisons, a couple of contrasts. The most striking difference between the two...
Okay,
the well is similar, good. But the most striking difference is going to be
the amount
of wealth. Right, Eliezer goes in with...
And Yaakov goes with nothing.
Eliezer goes with a great deal of wealth, and Yaakov goes, again, the clothing on his back and not much else. This is what caused the Ibn Ezra to say something which others felt was preposterous. But the Ibn Ezra claims that the Yitzchak family had gone bankrupt. Apparently, he invested all of his money in Madoff, and everything was gone by this point, and he had no money. And what's the evidence he has no money? Look, Yaakov has no money. Although you could certainly argue that Yaakov's leaving may have been a little bit quicker and hurried, he may not have had time to pack everything along the way. Could be he didn't go to the safe deposit box and takes out the jewelry to bring it for the prospective bride. But
it would seem he doesn't even have a camel. He's walking.
It seems that he doesn't even have a camel. So I'm saying the contrast.
That he was robbed by his
son. So that's okay, again good. First, you have the textual contrast. So then to explain the textual contrast, on the one hand you have the Ibn Ezra saying, okay, the family went bankrupt by now, which, by the way, I think is quite difficult to really claim. And you don't need me to say it. The Ramban takes him to task for it, and others. What are you talking about? The Torah basically attests to the opposite. which then still leaves the question. So therefore you have the Midrash trying to come in and fill in the missing material and say, oh, no, he really did go with a lot, but he got robbed along the way because Esav wanted to kill him, but if Esav wanted to kill him, so therefore Yaakov came and knew the Gemara in Nedarim and says that, no, if you rob me, they have nothing left, and Ani is Nechshav Kemes. Somebody who's poor is as if he's dead, so therefore it's as if you killed me because you robbed me. It's all very clever, but just not exceedingly convincing. Okay. But you understand why that's put forward, because of this contrast. Later on by the well, yes, you have a well there, but you actually have something which is very interesting, that Yaakov comes and he plays the role of Rivka in the well. He's the one who goes and will take the water and to feed the flock and to give it to Rachel, which means that what Yaakov seems to be expressing by this is saying, I am a son of Rivka. Which means, and therefore, I am deserving to be in this family because I am a son of Rivka. Even though when Rivka does it, the echo there is that she's behaving like Avraham behaved. Avraham running out and taking care of his guests, now she goes and takes care of her guests, but now Yaakov comes in and is not taking care of his guests, but is acting Rivka-like, which by extension is acting Avraham-like, which I think is the whole background over here. Okay, but as I said, that's something that you have to do once you realize that Yaakov is in that role. But again, there's this other role that he's in. And the other role is not just the issue of him looking for a bride. The other aspect of this relationship or of this story is the other part of the narrative, which we keep having in the back of our minds. And what's that? That there's this little problem called Esav who wants to kill him. And then there is this other part of the story, which is where I started, which we need to continue with, and that is the role of God. Whose side is God on? Now, it's true that in our minds, Yaakov's the good guy and Esav's the bad guy. The Navi tells us, Esav sin Esi, right? I hated Esav, Esav is terrible, and so on. And we've discussed this in the past, how to a certain extent, the hatred of Esav, which is expressed within rabbinic literature, is not just towards the biblical character Esav, but it's also to the later permutations of Esav, including Roman Christianity, and it sees the last 2,000 years of exile and suffering which the Jews have had been at the hands of Esav, Galut Edom. So all that you can't ignore, and you have to be very careful when reading rabbinic sources and knowing, is it talking about the biblical Esav, or is it talking about the later permutations? And also, to be honest, the biblical Esav is very, very different from the Midrashic Esav. And I apologize for saying this, but the biblical Esav is somebody who is very superficial. He's somebody who is not necessarily evil. He's also somebody who doesn't necessarily honor his parents, despite the whole reputation that he has. And it's very interesting to try to understand where all of that came from. Quite the opposite we find. Immediately before the Brachot episode, we find that he marries these two girls, which itself should be screaming out at you in terms of moral outrage, that he marries two girls right away. I mean, Avram ends up taking a second wife because of fertility issues. Yaakov ends up taking a second wife while he's fooled or he's tricked into it. The only other biblical character till this point, if I'm not mistaken, who took two wives right away is Lamech. And the Midrash over there attacks Lamech. It says that Lamech took the two wives. One wife he took in terms of to produce children, and the other wife he took in order to have his trophy wife for beauty. Which means right away that they looked at that he's looking at the wife in terms of utility, and he's objectifying her in terms of what she can do for him. Which means not seeing this as an equal partner, as a human being, but seeing her, okay, this one for children, this one for beauty. Today we're very different, we're much more, we've evolved as a human race, so today we do it differently. Sequentially. First you marry somebody for children, and then you take the trophy wife afterwards. As I said, because we're more evolved, yes. I always tell my students in Bar Ilan every year, when I mark their finals, that they've disproved evolution, but... Okay, it's not nice. Anyway. But why do I have to make the exams easier every year? I mean, like, it must be me. It must be that I'm losing it. Anyway. So Esav's superficiality of taking two wives right away, looking in terms of utility, is something which is disturbing. And that really is the bookmarks of the whole story of the Brachot, because immediately afterwards, Esav realizes that his... But it's interesting, if I'm not mistaken. It says it was the Morat Ruach And it says both of his parents. Mm-hmm. But when it says that he sees that... when he decides to correct himself, it says, "Vayar eshet kiros benos kanan be'enei Yitzchak aviv." He sees his father didn't like it. Which means when I go back to the relationships over here, the relationship between Esav and Rivka seems to be the one which is quite dysfunctional. And okay, this mother who knows who this child really is, so it seems to be that it's a two-way street.
So who does he go to? He goes to Ishmael.
So he goes to Ishmael. The fact that he goes to Ishmael is itself interesting and important theologically. But what's interesting is that he sees that his father doesn't like the wives that he has. Again, not his mother. His father doesn't like him. So he gets another wife. But one second, that goes back to my issue of utility. Okay, I have one wife. She'll take care of the children. Another wife, she's going to be on my arm when I go out to the fancy parties. I have a third wife for when my father comes to visit. Which means, yes, he knows his father doesn't like these women. He knows that there's some kind of moral objection to it. Okay, so I'll get another wife for him. Which means this view of Yitzchak in terms of women, in terms of the utility, is Esav is really what?
An extra set of kosher dishes.
An extra set of kosher dishes for the parents, right? No, I'm saying, but that's what's really interesting about Esav. I mean, that tells you more about Esav than all the midrashim tell you about Esav. This is talking about somebody. You know what? There's another point. What I was going to say is somebody who's superficial. There's a great deal of superficiality with him, and that's really what the name is. Esav is asui. He's done. He's completed. But how tragic when somebody's completed when they're just born. I mean, that's the problem. He reaches his apex right at the beginning. Okay, asui, Esav, he's done. Rashi also tells us another thing. You know, the most exciting point of last week's parsha was at the moment when Yaakov sneaks in and he's dressed as Esav, and then he says some things which causes Yitzchak to pause. And we know the words that Yitzchak then says. The words are Hakol Kol Yaakov Yadayni De Esav. So the most important thing in understanding that sentence is determining the tone of voice that Yitzchak says it in. Does Yitzchak say this with a question mark? Or does Yitzchak say this with an exclamation point? Or is there perhaps another possibility? Which means, if he says it with a question mark, what in the world is going on over here? Then it's very difficult to us to understand why he would then proceed, you know, full steam ahead and just go give the bracha, because he doesn't know who's standing in front of him. He's blind, he's old, he has conflicting information, so that he has something very valuable he's about to give over. It just doesn't make any sense. So that's the starting point of the, I'm sorry for saying this, of the preposterous Beis Halevi, who was clear that he watched too much television as a kid. And the Beis Halevi says that, again, he's bothered by this point. So what does he explain? And it's not pshat, it can't be pshat. I'll show you why in a second why it can't be pshat. He says that it must be that Esav knows that Yaakov is going to try to steal it, because last time he tried to get it from him in the Bechorah. So what does then he do? So he says to his father, listen, I'm a little worried about Yaakov coming in here, but if Yaakov comes in, what's Yaakov going to do? Yaakov is going to make believe that he's me. If he makes believe that he's me, he's going to talk like me. So therefore, I'm going to talk like him. So therefore, when Esav comes in, he talks like Yaakov, because Yaakov coming would talk like Esav. So therefore, Yitzchak sees him, and he hears him, and he goes, oh, Hakol Kol Yaakov, I need Esav, full steam ahead, let's go give him the bracha. So as I said, that's very nice, except later when Esav comes in, he talks like Esav. Right? And the issue, by the way, over here is not the tone of voice. The issue is what is said, it's the content of what is said. And there's really two points to this. One point is that Yaakov speaks of God, and Esav doesn't speak of God. How did he come so quickly? God provided, and so on. He speaks of God. By the way, that's the one time that you do see the relationship between Yaakov and God. Over here, Yaakov speaks of God having provided for him. On the other hand, when Yaakov comes in, he speaks with, and this is what Rashi points out, Kol Kol Yaakov, he speaks with respect and please and sir and so on. And Esav comes in, get up, old man, give me a bracha. It's not even the tone. It's the content of what is being said over here. The tone is not the right word. It's not the texture of the voice. It's what is being said, and therefore again, you just see when you compare Yaakov's words to Yitzchak and you compare to Esav's words to Yitzchak, you have a very hard time convincing me that Esav really excelled at Kivud Avim. Just, I'm completely not convinced of it. I'm not convinced of it, the way that he speaks to his father compared to Yaakov. And if you're going to say that he was good at Kivud Avim, he was not as good as Yaakov was.
His bracha has been given away. He's angry.
Unless you're going to say... Yeah.
My
point is, if you look at the way that Yaakov speaks, it's nicer than the way that Esav speaks. Unless you're going to tell me that by virtue of the fact that he fooled his father, that's why Yaakov doesn't really respect his father, because he was willing to fool him. And you're going to say, because he wasn't there for the next 22 years or so, and that's why, comparatively. But even there, it's hard to say, because Esav's not there either. Esav goes to Har Seir. So the midrashic view of Esav, which again, is guilty of every sin of the world on one hand, but he honors his parents, the Esav in the text is not guilty of every sin in the world, and doesn't necessarily honor his parents. So, again, I'm just leaving this right now with the constant problem that we have, and that is, to what extent does the Midrash ever really refer to the biblical Esav versus referring to what Esav becomes? So, let's get back to our dream and our ladder and the rest of this. So we have a problem. What's our problem? Yaakov now has run away. Now the question is, does God agree? Does God acquiesce to what has happened? Is God going to give the bracha? Is God not going to give the bracha? And that is answered immediately. And that's what's really striking over here. Yaakov, who is completely poor, apparently, like with nothing, only thinking of bread and the clothes on his back, lies down for the night. Posuk Yud Bet. V'yichalom v'hinei sulam mutzav arza v'rosho magi ha-shamayim. Yaakov has a dream, and he sees a ladder with its feet on the ground and its head reaching into the skies. V'hinei malchei elokim olim v'yordim bo. And he sees angels of God going up and going down. Now, you know, just like with Moshe, we constantly have the theme of rocks and things, right? Yes, and water in Moshe's life. In Yaakov's life, we constantly have the theme of angels. There's many, many angels coming, much more so than you note immediately. And it would probably be worthwhile to try to line them all. Maybe we'll do that next week. Try to line them all up and try to understand what all of the angel messages over here are. But he sees angels going up and coming down. V'ni Hashem nitzav alav. And God is there upon him. There is a question if upon him is upon him or the latter. Vayomar, and God says, Ani Hashem Elokei Avraham Avicha Elokei Yitzchak Ha'aretz Asheta Shochev Aleha L'chot Nenu Ulazarecha. Vayazarecha Ka'afar Aretz Uferatz Yama V'kedmi V'tzafon V'negva V'nivruchu B'cha Kol Mishpachot Hama Uvizarecha. V'nei Enochi Imach U'shmarticha Mikol Asher Telech V'ashivoticha El Adama Hazot Kilos Vecha Ad Asher Imasiti Et Asher Dibarti Lach. The message that God gives here is quite important. First of all, what is God saying to him? The land that you're lying on is yours. So the first thing that God is saying, yes, the bracha for Eretz Yisrael, I'm giving to you. Now, as we've noted in the past, in last week's parsha, there were three brachot. There was the bracha that Yitzchak gave to Yaakov thinking that he was Esav. There was the bracha that he gave to Esav when he knew that he was Esav. And there was a bracha that he gave to Yaakov when he knew he was Yaakov. By analyzing the brachot, you reveal the true understanding of Yitzchak in terms of knowing who his kids are and were or were supposed to be. Which means that any kind of analysis which just is based exclusively on the bracha that Yitzchak wanted to give to Esav, only on that bracha, will not reveal the true nature of the relationship between Yitzchak and Esav. Because that bracha itself is limited to one particular area. Okay? We'll hold on to that for a second. At the end of the parsha, there is the third bracha which is given. That's the bracha that he gives to Yaakov when he knows he's Yaakov, and let's be clearer than that. It's when he knows he's Yaakov after Yaakov goes and took the other bracha surreptitiously. So we can then wonder, will he be happy with Yaakov or not so happy with Yaakov? But the content of that last bracha was for Eretz Yisrael and for Birchat Avraham. Source number 7. Vayikra Yitzchak Yaakov v'yavarechoto. He blesses him. V'yitzavehu, and he commands him. V'yomer lo, lo tikach yishami b'not Kanaan. Right? Don't do what Esav did. How's that for the way he's saying it? Don't do what your brother who's a loser did. I added a little bit there. Kum leich padena aram beta betuel avi imecha v'kach chamisham yisham b'not lavan achi imecha v'kel shakai v'reichotcha v'yifrchav yurbecha v'yite l'kalamim v'yitein l'cha et birchat Avraham l'cha ulzaracha itach ulirshtacha et eretz migurecha asher natan l'kim la'Avraham. Meaning, right, that should basically be the end of the discussion. Which means it wasn't that Yitzchak would lay at night and say, you know, one day the Jews are going to pray in the Amidah, they're going to say, Baruch Atah Hashem, Elokeinu, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Esav. No, that's not what he thought. I'm saying it's absolutely not what he thought. He understands very clearly that the Birchat Avraham goes to Yaakov. Okay, that should be black and white over here. So, who happens to agree with Yitzchak on this point?
God.
Meaning, that's the content right over here in the very beginning. God is referring to the last thing which Yitzchak had said. Again, Ha'aretz asher shochev aleha. And it's also Israel, okay, Avraham, okay, Yitzchak, right? Over here, it's going to be okay. Now it's Elokei Yaakov also. The land that you're lying on is yours. But he continues. What's the other part of the bracha that he gives him? Right? Yeah, where does all that come from? That goes all the way back to Lech Lecha. Look at source 3. Sorry, not source 3. We'll come back to that. Source 4. Right away, Lech Lecha me'atzim me'tavich, and so on. Ve'escha l'goy gadol v'avurecha v'agadah shemech v'yeh bracha. We'll leave that part out because that part, he did want to go to Esav. Which means the elements that we see Yaakov receiving here directly from God are the same elements that Avram received by Lech Lecha, which means it goes all the way back. Yitzchak sees Yaakov as the continuation of him and his father. God sees him as that continuation. Now this is very important because I could have said that no, by virtue of the way that Yaakov behaved, he's no longer deserving of the brachot, even of this bracha. So again, there's two things over here. One is Yitzchak's perspective, and two is God's perspective. They both happen to agree that Yaakov is the one who is deserving of these brachot. And just in case you're saying to me, so why am I even bringing this up? This is obvious. Everybody knows this. Because no, maybe it's not so obvious after Yaakov behaves in this morally questionable way that he acted beforehand. So what do we find right away? God speaking to him. Again, I could imagine after somebody acts in a morally questionable way, God not speaking to them. But not only is God speaking to him, God is confirming things that his father just now said. This land is yours. Which I think is significant, is particularly significant, being that he's leaving right now. So saying, no, this is yours. You're going away, but this land is yours. I'm holding this for you. Now, what did I just now do? I skipped something. And I skipped something which I think is ultimately very important. I focused on the content of what God says. Again, look, let's go back. We focused on the content of what Yitzchak says. We focused on the content of what God says. But if that's the case, then something else which is here is unnecessary. And what's that? The vision. Which means I have a vision and then I have a prophecy. The vision is the vision of the latter, and the prophecy is what is the content which God says. So over here, what I'm therefore concerned with saying, but hold a second, but what's the latter? I mean, the latter didn't do anything for us in terms of what we just now said. And you will know that there are many, many interpretations of what the latter means. If you want, we can look at some of them in source number 2. And it's interesting because in a lot of them, they move away from understanding the malachim as angels, and rather they turn the malachim into messengers of God. They all, you know, the Rashi, this was named Malachim Mamish, next week's Rashi, sends real angels. Over here, even in the vision of the Sulam, of the angels going up, The Medrash tries to move away from that as much as possible. We'll look quickly in source number two. Tony Bar Kapara, Leit Chalom She'en Lo Pitron. Every single dream has some kind of understanding to it, which means what he's really saying is that interpretations of dreams, there's some kind of dream theory which needs to be understood. A lot of it is symbolic. Hinei Sulam Zeh HaKevish Mutzav Aritz Zeh Mizbeach. Mizbeach Adamar Taseli V'Rosh HaMagiyah Shemayim Il HaKorbanot Sherechan Oleh L'Shemayim V'Nei Malachei Elohim Elu Kohanim Gdolim Olim V'Yordim Bo Shehem Olim V'Yordim V'Kevish. So what's he saying? It's actually thematically connecting in with the rest of what Yaakov understands when he wakes up. What happens when he wakes up? Yaakov says that, this is the Beit Elohim. I see the Beit HaMikdash over here. So what makes Yaakov see the Beit HaMikdash in this place? So the Midrash now is suggesting what makes him see, because that's what he sees, that Yaakov sees the Beit HaMikdash. So what's then the symbol, not literally, what's the symbol then of the ladder? The symbol then of the ladder is the Kohanim climbing up, how do you say that in English? Ramp. The ramp. They're climbing up the ramp to go onto the Mizbeach, and then from the Mizbeach, the scent going up into heaven. So over here, the ladder is not a literal ladder. Rather, the ladder, according to this interpretation, is a figurative ladder, but again, thematically connected with the Beit HaMikdash, which then Yaakov understands. So that should be very clear. The next suggestion that comes up is that the ladder is Sinai. And what happens by Sinai? Am Yisrael is there below, and Moshe and Aaron, they go up, and ultimately Moshe goes high, and therefore Moshe becomes the Malach over here, which is suggested. But again, all of this is moving away the Malachim from real Malachim into something else. Let's continue and we'll take a look. V'rabbanan patrin and lebesinai. V'chalom v'nei sulam zesinai. Mutzav artsa v'yityatzfu b'tachtir ahar. V'rosh ha-magia ha-shamayma v'ahar bo'er ba'esh ad lev ha-shamayim. Davar acher sulam zesinai otiyot didan hu otiyot didan. This is one of the times that the Midrash actually is telling you gematria because they're equal in terms of the number. The numeric value of Sinai is the same as Sulam. So you're saying the Sulam that he sees, therefore, is further symbolic of Sinai, what happens by Sinai, Am Yisrael on the bottom, and Moshe goes all the way up. Davar achiv in a Sulam, say it one second. You're done. I'm skipping a little bit. So maybe it's the Malachim. Elokim Moshe Aaron Olim. Umosha Allah Elokim. So it goes on and on trying to find interpretations over here of the Malachim just moving away from what we would have thought. Then we finally get to a Midrash, which I think is very interesting. Rab Chia Rab Yanai. Chadamar Olim V'Yodim B'Sulam. One says the going up and going down regards the Sulam. V'Chadamar Olim V'Yodim B'Yaakov. That Yaakov is the one going up and down. So this needs to be understood. It means that, what this Midrash means, when it says that it's either going up and down on the Sulam or going up and down Yaakov, it means that the appraisal of Yaakov is either being elevated or taken down. Who is Yaakov? And now I do want to go back to our moral quandary, because this, I think, is finally, this Midrash is touching it. Is Yaakov a great person or is Yaakov a terrible person? Is Yaakov a great person and then he can say because he listens to his mother and so on? Or is Yaakov a terrible person because he just now deceived his father? Is Yaakov a terrible person because he stole the Bechor from his brother? Or is he a wonderful person because he liberated the Bechor from his brother who was never interested in it? Which means the moral question regarding Yaakov is touched right over here. Which means the angels going up and down over here is understood by this Medrash as the angels who are praising him or the angels who are taking him down and saying, no, Yaakov is not a very good person over here. And by the way, in the struggle that Yaakov will later have with, presumably with an angel, may be related to this and may actually be the motivation for this interpretation over here.
In this case, is Yaakov the ladder? Saying Yaakov is the ladder. The angels are going up and down.
Yeah. No, but it's that Yaakov is taken up or Yaakov is taken down.
I know.
It's not so much that Yaakov is the ladder. It's either Yaakov's reputation is elevated or Yaakov's reputation is taken down. Let's continue the Midrash right over here. Manda Amar Olim V'Yodim B'Sulam Nicha. I understand you're going up and down a ladder. Manda Amar Olim V'Yodim B'Yaakov Ma'alim U'Moridim Bo. Which means they're taking him up or they're taking him down. So it's not so much that I don't know what the ladder is. I don't know if there is a ladder. Again, it's all dreamlike. And it's Yaakov becomes somebody who again it's a representation. Afzim o kovzbo kovzimbo sumtimbo. I can give you the exact. Of Zimbo is Mifozim Verokdim, Likrato Likvodo, Kov Zimbo is Kovtsim Umitpa'alim, Mirov Kvodo, Vitif Arto, Sotnimbo is Ma'alivim Veloagim Maktrigim Kinegdo, Mirov Kina. Mirov Kina, by the way, is an interpretation. It means either they are praising him, awed by him, or they are taking him down and insulting him. So over here we have these, the Malachim Olim V'Yordim are the ones, Yaakov is the subject over here. So as I said, this now takes us much back to at least what interests me. Shenemar Yisrael Ashebachar Et Pa'ar. The rest of that pasuk is most likely quite significant. Just one second. Let's just continue reading here. Atu, you are the one. Sheikunin shelcha chakuka lemala, olim lemala v'roim ikunim shelo v'yodim lemata umotzim oto yoshen. And then it gives a mashal to what this means. So there's two things we have to note over here. First, I want to say the simple point. This midrash just now said that when the angels go up and they get to the Kisei HaKavod, they see something which is quite surprising. What do they see? They see Yaakov over there by the Kisei HaKavod. Matter of fact, it says, by, also by the vision of Yechezkel, that one of the faces by the Merkava is Adam. So it says, which person is it? Adam. Adam is generic. Which person's face is it? It's the face of Yaakov. And when the angels go up over here, what do they see? They see the face of Yaakov. That's what this is saying. Ikunin. They see his image above, they see his image below. But it's more than that. Because it says over here, Yisrael Hashebacha et pa'er. Et pa'er, what does the word et pa'er mean? This is connected to what later on is going to be a Kabbalistic terminology of Tiferet. The idea of Yaakov as Tiferet. Continue a little bit. You know what? I skipped something right before this and I want to go back to. Right after it talked about Sinai, it says, Rabbi Arosh Ahar, Rabbi Shlomoani b'shem Reish Lakish Amar, Tarkusa shel gimel regolum herelo. Rabbi Shua d'sachtan b'shem Reish Levi Amar, Atu regel shlishi. That's right there in the middle of the Midrash there. That he sees the thing supporting the Kisei HaKavod with three legs. And then he's told, and you're the third leg. And by the way, you'll notice that something with two legs will have a much harder time standing, and something with three legs becomes set. This idea of the three legs and this idea of the Tiferet mentioned over here is ultimately what I want to focus on, because again, this is an idea that will be very easy to find in later sources in Machshava, in Chassidut, and coming from the Kabbalah. But as far as I can tell, this is an earlier, or I don't want to say more authentic, but it's a pure form of the same idea, and that's what I want to really try to understand. Yaakov is known in the Kabbalistic literature as Tiferet. You have Avram as Chesed, you have Yitzchak as Din, then you have Yaakov as Tiferet. So what exactly is Tiferet? Tiferet is the combination of the two. Soloveitchik was fond of calling it as a dialectic, right? We would call this a non-Hegelian dialectic. So over here, you have synthesis and antithesis. You have thesis and antithesis, and then you have the synthesis. That Yaakov becomes the synthesis between Yitzchak and Avram. So I just want to think about this for a second. The reality is that when we first meet Yaakov, he is extremely Avraham-like, and maybe even more extreme than Avraham in Avraham's sense. Why? He's an Ishtam Yoshev Olam. Avram was actually somebody who was far more complex, because Avram goes to war sometimes than others. But who is Avram? The greatness of Avram, the chesed of Avram, is all connected to the tent. The tent in terms of his incredible chesed performed when the guests come in on the one hand, or even the eshel that he plants, and then he takes care of his guests, and he has them make brachot, and all the spirituality which emanates from the tent of Avraham. So Yaakov being Ishtam Yoshev Aholim is very, very Avram-like. On the other hand, we look at Esav, and now, not from a drashic perspective, but from a literal perspective, from a textual perspective, who does Esav remind us of? He's an Ishur Deyat Sayyid. There's only one person he reminds us of, and that's Nimrod. Right? And Nimrod is the hunter before God. Source number 10, the Kushir Lad is Nimrod, who acheliot gibor ba'aretz, who yad gibor tzayid lefnei Hashem, alkein yomar, ken Nimrod gibor tzayid lefnei Hashem. People would say, to be like Nimrod, a great hunter before God. The Medrash in source 11 said, who would say that? Is that Esav? Esav, he's the one who's Nimrod-like, it's conscious, he wants to be Nimrod-like, which means over here you have this very funny situation where a son of Yaakov, a son of Avram, Yitzchak, has two children. One absolutely reminds him of his father, and therefore, by the way, there's no question that he's going to be the one who's going to get the bracha. On the other hand, he has a son who reminds him of Nimrod. So what do you do when Avram's family has a Nimrod? So what happens? So what happens is that Yitzchak loves him for his Nimrod-likeship, if you will, and he tries to bring this towards some spirituality. And Yitzchak is constantly trying to, so you bring me food. So what happens when he brings him food? Yitzchak then turns Esav into being mekayim the mitzvah kivud ava'im. Why? Because he asked him to bring him food, which means he is now taking his hunting and saying, no, I want your hunting. He's channeling it. Later on, when he wants to give him the bracha, good, you bring me food, I'm going to give you a bracha. Which means it's Yitzchak, and by the way, that we've discussed in the past, this Rav Hirsch who claims that he did a terrible job of parenting, so we discussed this, I have no idea what he's talking about. Yitzchak did a wonderful job of parenting. He looks at Esav's strength, and he tries to use, or to channel, as he said, these strengths into the service of God. Now, what was the fundamental argument between Rivka and Yitzchak? And it's going to be subtle, and you're going to argue with me, but it doesn't make a difference because I'm right. Are you ready? What was the fundamental difference between the two of them? When Rivka looked at them, she saw one thing, and Yitzchak saw something else. So let's take a look. When you look at source 14, at the bracha that he gives to Esav, there's something, and I'm going to say it, it's subtle, don't argue with me. Okay? Source 14, we'll start at Pasuk of Zayin. V'yigash, this is when Yaakov has convinced him that he's Esav. V'yigash, v'yishaklo, v'yareach, et reach begadav, v'yivrchei, v'yomer e'i reach, nik reach sadeh, asher berchu Hashem. Again, he gives him the bracha from the field. So what bracha does he give him? It's all gashmir. V'rov dagon v'tirash. Now after he gives him gashmir, he gives him a second thing, and that's power. Yavducha amim v'yishtachavu lecha le'umim. Other nations will serve you. Other nations will bow down to you. Then he adds, havegvir la'achecha, you're going to be powerful compared to your brother, v'yishtachavu lecha b'nei imecha, and your brother and the sons of your mother will bow down to you. So let's stop there for a second. What does Yitzchak believe? Just the way this is written, what does he believe? I'll help you. I'll lead you a little bit. Does he believe that Yitzchak and Yaakov are one nation or two separate nations? Absolutely believes they are one nation. And why am I saying that? Because he just now said that other nations will... Does Yitzchak believe Yaakov and Esav will be one nation or two nations? So if you read this bracha carefully, you realize he believes that they are one nation. Why do I say that? Because he says other nations will bow down to you, and then he adds, and your mother's son will bow down to you. If he thought they were different nations, it was already said in the first clause. You don't have to add the second clause. It's very clear from this that Yitzchak believes that they are in fact one nation. Once you understand this, everything else that Yitzchak does will become clear. Yitzchak is facing his two sons as if they are one. Does he know that one reminds him of Avraham? Yes. He's going to give him Birchat Avraham. He's going to give him Eretz Yisrael. He's going to give him everything. But the fantasy that Yitzchak has is based upon this quirk of genetics. And what is this quirk? That a Nimrod was born into the family. So what is the unbelievable thought that Yitzchak has? Can you imagine the merger between Nimrod and Avraham Avinu? What if Nimrod would have had Avraham's back? He would have been the muscle behind Avraham, you know, working with Avraham, together with Avraham. What would have happened? And by the way, where were they both together? Were they by the tower? What happened by the tower? By the tower, instead of Nimrod then anointing Avraham as Mashiach or whatever you want, there's an Alshech that talks in those terms. Instead, what do we find him doing? He takes him and throws him to the furnace by the building of the tower. By the way, the tower is the other place that you have something, Rosho, going up into heaven. The tower is something leading up into heaven. Over here, Yitzchak looks at these two and says, okay, if these two can work together, but why would he even have the Havamina? Why would he think they should work together? Because he thinks they're one nation. Rivka, on the other hand, looks at them as being two different nations. Why is that? Because God, that's exactly what God tells her. And by the way, this would be the proof that she never had that conversation with her husband. Why? Because he looks at them as being one nation, she looks at them as being two nations. If they are two nations, then Esav cannot get this bracha. Yaakov needs the bracha because Yaakov's going to need to lead both of these roles. Yaakov's going to need to be both the political and the economic leader, as well as the spiritual leader. Which means it looks that the way that that Yitzchak understands the relationship, it's that Yaakov's going to be the Kohen, Yaakov's going to be the Mor Hara, he's going to be the teachers in the schools. On the other hand, who really controls things? The people who have economic or political leadership. And they're going to work together. But who's ultimately in control? The political one. And that's a brach he's willing to give him. Yaakov is going to give him all the spiritual things. But the only reason this makes sense is if he believes they're going to work together. Rivka, who knows they're not going to work together, tells Yaakov, you need to go in, you need to take both brachot. Now, if you take both brachot, that means that Yaakov's going to have a much more complex life. But the complexity of Yaakov's life will now be that he's not going to be somebody who's exclusively going to be involved in spirituality, or maybe let's put those in different terms now. He's not going to be somebody who only has his head up in the clouds. He's also going to have to be somebody who has his feet down on the ground. Which therefore, if you understand that, then the symbol of the ladder now takes a whole new meaning to it. Which means by God showing him the ladder, God is agreeing with Rivka and agreeing with what Yaakov did and agreeing that now you need to take both of these roles. The angels can go up and they can go down and they can look and say, you know, on the one hand, hold it. You know, bring them up, bring them down. But what happens when the angels go all the way up into heaven? What do they see? They see over there the Dmus of Yaakov. But what did it call it? Oh, he called it Tiferes. Which means that who is Yaakov? He's not just Avraham 2.0 or 2.1. What is he? He now is this combination between Midas Adin and Midas Rachamim, which means that now he had previously been just like Avraham, man of chesed, simple man, somebody who's very simple. Now he becomes Tiferet. Now he... I understand, but there still was one which was predominant. There was still one which was predominant. And really the chiddush of Avraham is the chesed. That's the chiddush that he brought into the world. Yaakov would have seemed to be completely that side of Avraham until now he really needs now to combine the two. And that's this idea of Tiferet. Who is agreeing with God, who is agreeing with again, ultimately with Rivka and with Yaakov's behavior is God. And therefore it's not just the content that God says to him, the land will be yours and I'm going to be with you and everything will be fulfilled. It's much more than that. It's the vision of the ladder itself is significant because the ladder now is going to show both sides of this. Again, of being involved in the spiritual and having the feet on the ground, that becomes the vision of Yaakov. That becomes the symbol that he's going to continue his way with. As Yaakov continues his path now into the house of Lavan, we'll see that again, this is absolutely going to become this tension within his life that he's going to have to be, you know, involved with both. Facing a love, it is not going to be a very simple thing. But the symbol of this ladder, therefore, becomes, I think, part of the message, and not just some side point. Yeah.
Did you say previously in other shiurim that ultimately Yitzchak's vision also, like, is for the future, we
have suggested that Yitzchak is Yitzchak in the future, and therefore Yitzchak sees things in the perfected world at the end of days when the children of Esav come back and say, you know what, let us help. There are prophecies like this that all grab onto the Jews and say, let us help you, and so on and so forth. But it took a long, long time for that to to be imagined.
Didn't you want to say it was like Zvulun and Yisachar?
Right. As far as Zvulun, right? That's another element to it. But again, what you see today, I think, is really to understand what the symbol of the ladder is, and how the ladder is so important coming right after everything which happened prior to this. Yeah.
I heard this a while back ago, and it seems that, you know, that one of Rav Soloveitchik's philosophy on this whole thing was Yitzhak really deceived, or did he really know that he was giving Yaakov both blessings? Because he knew that Yaakov, which eventually becomes Israel, needs both of those blessings. He needs both the material, and he needs both the spiritual. And Israel today is symbolic of that whole...
Right. Let me read just something from Rabbi Soloveitchik, if you mention him. This comes from the book Before Hashem, which itself is based upon a drasha. In Yaakov's dream, angels ascended the ladder to look at the part of the image, then descended the ladder to look upon Yaakov on earth, marveling at how the images were identical. When man sins, his external personality deviates from his pure inner self. Because Yaakov was without sin, the images of the ideal Yaakov etched on the throne and the real Yaakov on earth were exactly the same. So again, it's going exactly, did Yaakov sin along this way? So no, Yaakov didn't sin. And that's what the angels are saying. Even though we can question and we can be cynical and we can say, hold on, maybe Yaakov did something wrong. That's what this is trying to say. No, the angels go up and the angels come down. And that's what the Midrash is trying to express.
The point I wanted to make was that we never hear Yitzchak saying, we don't hear in his tone when he now addresses Yaakov, why doesn't he say anything? You did this to me, but, you know, you tricked me. He doesn't reprimand him like he's sin.
No,
he doesn't say. He has his opportunity there. We don't hear that he said anything, even to his wife, or they discuss things, or even to his son.
But they loved each other. They loved each other. Even after everything, after Rivka organized all this, he still listens to her. Yitzchak loves Rivka, despite and throughout everything. I think that the fear that Yitzchak has was his misunderstanding. He thought the two would work together. He thought he could bring spirituality to Esav. What he never realized or never thought about was that he can bring down to earth reality to Yaakov.
So he thought
Yaakov was only son.
So he realizes that he had made a mistake, so he doesn't say anything.
Yeah, but now it's fine.
This was meant to be.
Right.